Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians as we continue our study in this wonderful epistle of Paul. And this morning's message is entitled The Message and the Messenger, and hopefully will bridge the gap of last week's message and bring forth some great truths that help us understand what is our gospel message. Paul writes, chapter 1, verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I'm still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage, we had asked that you would be our teacher again, and that you would open up for us the riches of this great passage, that we might come to behold the riches of Christ, and that we might trust in him and put our hope and confidence in him alone. Father, we thank you that you are a God who saves. Now, Lord, we ask that you would come and meet with us and unfold for us the surpassing riches of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Last week, we focused on mostly on this little phrase at the end of verse 7, the gospel of Christ. Some had wanted to come and distort the gospel of Christ. They wanted to change it. And that is, again, something that is true in every age. The apostles, almost without exception, in every book in the New Testament, warn us of men who would come distorting the gospel of Christ. That ought to be part of our doctrinal statement, that there are men who are seeking to distort the gospel of Christ. We need to be ready for that. We need to be prepared for that. We need to be looking for that, because that is one of the hallmarks of this age. A few years ago, it became patently clear, as one very popular Christian author wrote a book about the ninefold Godhead, and we believe in the Trinity, but this one evangelical writer wrote a book about the nine persons of the Godhead. And when that book was at the Christian Booksellers Conference, discussion got started on whether that was heresy or not. It became very clear that the only heretic left in America was anybody who would call anybody else a heretic. In other words, it's okay to write a book about denying the Trinity and affirming nine persons in the Godhead. It's okay to do that today, but it is not okay to say there's a problem with that. We live in a day and age, as every age until Christ returns, every generation will be until Christ returns, and a generation and age where there will be people who seek to distort the gospel. And so here at the end of verse 7, it's the gospel of Christ that they're seeking to distort. And I raise the question, is this the gospel which Christ spoke? In other words, are they just distorting his words? Or the gospel of Christ, that phrase of Christ, is it something more than that? And I suggest it was something more. When Paul preached the gospel, he wasn't simply taking the words of Jesus and kind of mechanically reproducing them. For Paul, the preaching of the gospel was preaching Christ. As he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "For when I came amongst you and I proclaimed the gospel, I preached one thing, Christ and Him crucified." That's the only thing he was interested in. Last week I walked you through the book of 1 Corinthians and tried to show you that in every chapter he brings it back. His message is Christ. Look, if you will, over into the book of Ephesians, if you will, in the third chapter. Ephesians in the third chapter. Paul says in verse 8, he says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him." Paul was the apostle sent to the Gentiles. Gentiles, by definition, were non-Jews, right? By definition, they were those who were not schooled in the Old Testament. By definition, they were those who were not attenders to the synagogue and the temple. By definition, they were what the modern church growth movement would call the unchurched people. They were the biblically illiterate, biblically ignorant people. He has been sent to them. He says in verse 8, that to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. So in other words, as he goes to preach to the Gentiles, we know from the book of Acts that Paul's ministry was primarily an evangelistic ministry. And he'd go and evangelize and he would plant churches. Well, what was it as he went to preach the gospel of Christ that he preached? Notice he says in verse 8, he preached the unfathomable riches of Christ. He would bring to light the mystery of the ages that God had planned. And that he would display the manifold wisdom of God and make known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places God's eternal purpose. That's what he did in evangelism. That's what it means to preach Christ. I came to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. And so what he was not telling people this is what you must do to be saved. He was preaching, this is what God has done to save sinners such as you. He was not saying, here are some words of Christ, now you need to do this and do that. Rather, he presented Christ. He told who Christ was, what Christ has done, what riches and benefits Christ had accomplished. He preached Christ and Him crucified. He says in Ephesians 2:7 that he came in order that that he might preach the gospel of grace, and in that grace God was making known the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 4:19 it says that my God shall supply all your needs according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:27, which was just read to us a moment ago, Paul writes that God had made him a minister and a preacher, and God willed that through Paul he would make known the riches of the glory, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what was happening was these certain men wanted to come and distort the gospel of Christ. What is it that they wanted to distort? They wanted to distort the person and work of Christ. Who is He and what He has done? Now, throughout church history, that's come to us in several ways. One, early on, the church, the false teachers, the distorters, tried to distort the person of Christ, didn't they? And those of you who've gone through some of the church history classes here know that a lot of the early heresies had to do with the person of Christ. Was He fully God? Was He fully man? Was He some type of hybrid? Was He real? Was He a phantom? And in distorting the gospel of Christ, they attacked His person, but they also have attacked His work. And what is it about his work that they attacked but this? Did Jesus Christ do everything that was necessary? Did Jesus Christ do everything that was necessary to make you fit for heaven? That's what they attack. Oh, the attack never comes so boldly as to say that the work of Christ is worthless or that the work of Christ is meaningless. They never come that way. They will simply usually come this way. The work of Christ was sufficient for what it was meant to do, but it must be augmented by something that you do or something that you are or some experience that you have. So the distorters of the gospel are distorting, in Colossians 1:7, the gospel that they're distorting is the gospel that presents the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Now, in Paul, when he would preach the gospel of Christ, on the contrary, preached not only in Colossians, and the reason why we had Colossians 1 read for our scripture, is what does Paul present there? But the surpassing greatness of Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. He is the one that through whom everything was created and for whom everything was created. That in Him all the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form. He presents this glorious picture of who Christ is and the great work of Christ and the great the majesty of Christ and the work of Christ, the glory of Christ and the wonderful fruits of Christ. And so He tells us that He created all things, that He's before all things, and all things hold together in Him, that He is the head of the body, the church, that He is to have first place in all things, that the God is God's, the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. That's all about His person. And then Paul adds, and by the way, in His work, that through Him the Father has reconciled all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, all things, whether they be things on earth or in heaven. Although formerly you were alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds, yet He has reconciled you in His fleshly body. So the gospel of Christ that these false teachers wanted to distort was to distort something about the person of Christ and something about the work of Christ. Paul, on the positive side, when he preached Christ, preached the unfathomable riches of Christ. Think about that. Think about how you have evangelized or how you were evangelized. We rarely teach people about the unfathomable riches of Christ. What are they? Do you know? Do I know? Can we speak them? Can we proclaim them? That's what Paul did. As he sat down with the so-called unchurched people, he talked about God's sovereignty over all the ages and the mystery of His administration and the wisdom and the unfathomable riches of Christ. He talked about things that, to my ear anyway, to the modern ear, sound like they're deep and heavy and profound and richly theological. But Christ came and He preached, or Paul came rather, and he preached Christ, His person, and the work of Christ. And here he says in Colossians, as he's rehearsing these wonderful things about His person, and says that God through Him has reconciled all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Question. Think experientially for a moment. In the privacy of your own bedroom, your own prayer closet, the lights are out, everyone else in the house has gone to sleep, and you're alone with your thoughts. Do you believe that because of something that somebody else has done, that you have complete peace with God? Do you believe because of the infinity of the riches of the person of Christ and the work of Christ that not only do you have peace with God, but you are now the recipient of God's benevolent care, not because of who you are, not because of what you have done, not because of anything inherent in you, but because of another? That's the gospel. The gospel is the promise of God who will always react to us according to that which He has promised. That because of another, the riches of His person and the riches of His work, there is absolute perfect peace between you and God, and He now benevolently pours out upon you all of His blessings. When you're alone, in the darkness of your own room, in the privacy of your own thoughts, is that the gospel that you believe? Or do you wonder, God, things aren't going well, and so therefore there must be something wrong with me, because if I were right with you, it would go better. When I was a new believer, I was often taught this phrase. We're not talking about a religion, we're talking about a relationship. And I took that seriously. But that led to some incredible doubt and struggle with my salvation. I was told, and I believe somewhere along the line I have taught, though I would like to repent of that publicly, I would say things, and certainly was said to me, things like, it's not about knowing about God, it's about knowing God. As if there's this deep mystical thing. Well, there's truth in that. Because certainly the Bible talks about us being reconciled to God. That's relational language. And it's certainly not enough simply to know about God. Jesus Himself defines salvation this way in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. But I think our language, our modern language of a personal relationship, ends up causing us rather to look outward to the beauty of the person of Christ and the work of Christ. It causes us to look inward. I would sit there as a new believer and going, okay, do I have a personal relationship with God? Well, first of all, what does that mean? You ever stop to even analyze that phrase? What does it mean? I have a personal relationship with my wife. And that usually involves communication. When I pray, if I have a personal relationship with God, does that mean He talks to me? Should I hear His voice? Should there be an audible response when I talk to Him that I ought to audibly... And do I pal around with Him? Is he a guy that I go shopping with and hunting with and... Well, of course, everywhere we go, we call upon the name of the Lord. But what does it mean to have a personal relationship? And do I really know Him? I mean, I know He's omniscient and omnipresent, and I know He's immutable, and I know these things, but is that the same thing as knowing Him? And so more and more, you're forced to look inward to assess something about yourself rather than looking outward and assess what Christ has done. Are you following me? And so this whole language that of it's not a religion, it's a relationship, and do you have a personal relationship with God, and do you know God, ends up forcing us to look inward and away from Christ and away from the work of Christ to something that is in us. And I'd like to suggest to you that this is so destructive. It's the distortion, it's the modern distortion of the gospel. One writer put it this way. He says, Jacob's ladder, he talked about when he's a young person, he always liked to run up the wrong way on the escalator. Like to run up the down escalator. And He says, and then made a reference to it as Jacob's ladder. And Jacob's ladder is a one-way escalator, and it moves from God to us, not from us to God. Then he makes this statement. The author writes, "We are not saved by being born again, by finding God, by making Jesus this or that, or by finding the right techniques for conversion, or by super surrender. But we are saved by Christ's surrender of Himself for us outside the center of the city of Jerusalem so long ago. We are not saved by being born again. We're not saved by finding God, making Jesus our Lord, finding the right techniques. We're not saved by surrendering to God. We are saved because Christ surrendered Himself for us." J. Gresham Machen put it this way. I think I have the quote here. He said in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, he says that any time we call people to surrender or to make Christ the master of their life, we destroy the gospel. Whenever men say that the real essential of Christianity is love or justice or mercy or other virtues, we destroy the gospel of Christ. He says these are all just different ways of exalting the merit of man over against the cross of Christ. They are, all of them, attacks upon the very heart and core of the Christian religion. Against all of them, they might polemic of the Epistle of Galatians be turned. Against all of them, the mighty polemic, rather, of the Epistles of Galatians might be turned. Anytime we tell people that you, in order to be saved, you must surrender to Christ, Machen said, you destroy the gospel. Because what are you asking? How are you explaining salvation? By something you do. You need to receive Christ. Do you? Look with me at one more verse before we move on. Book of Romans, chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, notice how it is stated of Abraham that he is made right with God. Romans chapter 4, verse 20, speaking of Abraham, it says, "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness." Stop right there. Why was Abraham counted as righteous before God? Was Abraham righteous? No, Abraham was not righteous. In Sunday school, we talked about that very thing. Abraham was a liar, wasn't he? Abraham lies twice about his wife, denying that she's his wife, out of the fear of man. Well, how is it that he was made righteous? Because he surrendered to God? No. How is it that he was made righteous with God? Because he asked Jesus into his heart? No. Rather, it was nothing inward. It was outward. How did he become credited as righteous? He looked at God and looked at what God had promised and was fully assured that God was able to do that which God had promised. And therefore, it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, he believed God. But notice what Paul goes on to say. Verse 22, "Therefore it was credited to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised up because of our justification. So this parallel is being drawn between Abraham and you and I. Abraham is declared right with God because of something God is able to do, and Abraham merely believed God is able to do that which God promised to do. It wasn't written only for Abraham so that Abraham would have some type of assurance. Hey, look, my name's in the Bible, and I've been credited as righteousness. No, it was written for you and for me. That we also, verse 23, it was written, verse 24, that for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, just like him, who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. That's the gospel. I come and we preach the gospel, we preach the person of Christ and the work of Christ, and call people, do you believe that what God has promised to accomplish in the person of His Son and in the work of His Son, He is actually able to do? And what is it that God has done in the person of His Son and in the work of His Son? But make peace with you, reconcile you, and cause you to be in the position of benevolent blessing for the rest of your life. Just listen to some of these verses. Don't turn to them. Just, you can write them down, look them up later. But let me just shoot off some verses at you here. Romans 5:10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Do you believe that we were reconciled through the death of His Son? Or are you reconciled through the death of His Son if you do something? 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. How were we reconciled? Through Jesus Christ. And what ministry do we have but to go and tell other people, hey, here is the person of Christ, the image of the invisible God, the preeminent one, who created all things, who holds all things together, who in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, and He, in His death, has reconciled everything in heaven and earth to the Father, having made peace. That's what He's done. Do you believe that? Salvation is outward. It always looks outside of ourselves. Again, an author put it this way. Said, Melanchthon, the author writes, when Melanchthon, Luther's sidekick, became too introspective and inward, Luther would remind Melanchthon, Melanchthon, the gospel is completely outside of you. The great truth of justification is that all our righteousness before God is an alien righteousness. It does not inhere within us, but is draped over us like a robe. Not only is God outside us, but listen to this statement, and I hope this, on the one hand, I hope that brings you great comfort. I hope this brings you a little despair, because if it brings you a little despair, then it's because we need to fine-tune our understanding of the gospel. Listen to this. Not only is God outside of us, all our righteousness and holiness that makes us acceptable before God is outside of us as well. You believe that? All of the holiness and righteousness necessary to make you right with God is outside of you? I hope you do believe that. Because that's the gospel. We are saved by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to our account. That same author goes on to say, if we have been justified by love, or by conversion, or by being born again, we have something or something that's happened inside of us that we have something to boast about before God. The self is sinful, unholy, and ungrateful, not innocent and needy. Salvation can only come by looking outside of ourselves. Oh, I hope that we can grab hold of that. Again, listen to some more verses. Romans 6:10. For the death he died for sin once and for all. Sin's been dealt with. If Christ hasn't dealt with every possible thing that could separate you from the Father, there is no possible way of you being saved because he's not dying again. For the death he died to sin once and for all. Hebrews 7:27, speaking of the Old Testament priest as opposed to Christ, Jesus does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. That's the good news. Jesus has offered up the gospel, offered up himself once and for all of your sin. Not happening again. But those who want to distort the gospel will say, oh yeah, he did that if. That's true if you're really sincerely believe this. This is true if in some condition. The writer of Hebrews says in 9:12, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he has entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then one of my favorite verses, also in Hebrews 10:10, for by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Have been sanctified. In the way that we teach, when it comes to sanctification, we're going to deal with this in Sunday school in a few weeks, Lord willing. On the one hand, almost all of us are very conversant with the idea of what's called progressive sanctification. That we grow in Christ. And that is true. But the Bible also speaks of what's called a definitive sanctification. And I went all the way through seminary and did not hear a single lecture on definitive sanctification. But that's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:10. That once and for all, that we have been sanctified. There's a sense in which, because of the person of Christ and the work of Christ, you're as sanctified as you're ever going to get. And that's held forth as good news, in case you're wondering. Now, that once and for all definitive work of Christ to sanctify you will have a lifetime of effect that will be worked out. But turn to the book of Philippians for a moment. Chapter 2. A verse that you're all familiar with, but I was reading it the other day, and I want to read it to you from the Greek text. Philippians 2:13. For God is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. Listen to the way it reads in the Greek text, which is essentially the same. It's just, when you read it a little more literally, it just emphasizes things that are in the English text, but we skip over. For God is the one who was working. All right? For God is the working one. You have an articular participle, for those of you who know a little Greek. For God is the working one in you also to will and to work on behalf of that which is well-pleasing. That is progressive sanctification, but it's rooted and grounded in a definitive act. That's the gospel. You look inward, and the thing that you're going to find is sin. And hypocrisy. And lack of love for God and your neighbor. You don't have to look very long. And you don't have to look very hard, do you? And for some of us, it's more quickly discovered than for others, but it's all there. The gospel is that my salvation is not I would just finally get to the place where I really love God. No, the gospel is the one of infinite value, the eternal God, the eternal Son of God has come and He has made peace. He has reconciled me to the Father. He has made peace between the Father and me, once and for all offering Himself up for sin. And in doing so, has definitively cleansed me and definitively, once and for all, set me apart to His Father and washed me with His Holy Spirit and regeneration. And that definitive sanctification will bear fruit in my life all the way up to and including the day I breathe my last here and step into glory and no longer see God by faith, but now see Him by sight. That's the gospel. And a man and a woman is counted righteous, not because they do the right things, but because they have come to believe that God has done the right things to reconcile people like you or I to Him. Back in the book of Galatians, my first point simply being, what is the gospel of Christ? The gospel of Christ is the person and work of Christ. Those who want to distort it want to distort either His person or His work or both. But we are not free to do that. Paul goes on to say in verse 8 and 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so we say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. In a nutshell, what I'd like to say is the gospel is not ours. The gospel is not ours to do with what we would want to do. The gospel is not ours to be able to change. In fact, here the Apostle Paul even says of himself, I can't change it. If I change what I preach, if I declare to you a different message than what has taught before, may I be accursed. The word accursed is an interesting word because it's a word used elsewhere of a voluntary or free will offering. And you can say, in terms of a worship. And so you say, well, how is it that a votive offering or a free will offering could be used for the word to curse or anathematize? Well, the fundamental idea, Machen writes in his notes on the book of Galatians, the fundamental idea is when a thing is called anathema, it is a thing that has been taken from ordinary use and has been handed over to God. And so there you see the idea of a votive offering or a free will offering. Here I've got something and I turn it over. I give it to God. God, I freely and willingly give this to you. Now it's no longer mine. I, out of sheer desire to worship you and honor you, freely give you this thing. It's now yours. So anathema means that something has been taken from its ordinary use and has been handed over to God. It is a good thing if it is handed over to God for God's use. It is a bad thing when it has been handed over to God for destruction. But in either case, men have no more to say about it. It has been taken out of the ordinary relationship and it has been devoted to God. So when Paul says, if anybody comes and he preaches to you a gospel contrary to what has been delivered to you, he is to be handed over to God. All normal relationships with this person now cease, and he is given to God, for God to do unto that person which they deserve, which in this case would be destruction. The gospel is not ours to do with it as we want. The gospel is not ours to preach the way we would want it to be. We have no right, we have no freedom to make any word in the Bible, much less any verse in the Bible or any promise of the Bible or doctrine in the Bible, to mean what we want it to mean. I am not free to preach in what I want to be true. I am not free to preach to you what I think you want to be true. I am not free to preach what I hope will be true. We are only free to preach that which is in fact true. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 4:2. He says of himself, "But we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Adulterating the word of God. You think that's possible? You bet. What is it? Adulterating the word of God is whenever you take the verse or an idea or doctrine and you make it mean what you want it to mean apart from what God meant it to mean. See, when the Holy Spirit moved the prophets and the apostles to write the words of Scripture, the Holy Spirit intended certain things to be communicated. In other words, the Holy Spirit is talking to us in the words of Scripture. Isn't that fair to say? And so when I say, I take this verse, and God meant it to mean A, and I suggest that it means B, I've adulterated the Word of God. Now, let me get on my own little soapbox here and use one of the verses as an example that is just a pet peeve with me. Most of you have been taught somewhere along the line that 1 John 1:9 means, if you confess your sins, then God will forgive you, and every time you sin, fellowship with God has been broken, and so the only way that fellowship can be restored is if you confess sin. I'd like to suggest to you that's adulterating the Word of God. That is not what that verse teaches. That verse is not a prescription of how you can have fellowship reconciled to God that has once been broken, and that you as a child of God will have your fellowship with God broken repeatedly, and the way you restore it is confession of sin. That verse is not prescribing to you how you become a Christian. It is describing what it means to truly be a Christian. Someone who's truly a Christian is walking the light as He is in the light, as God is in the light. And what do they see when you are in the light? What do you see in your life when you compare yourself to the righteousness of God, who is the straight edge by which all of us will be judged? What do you find? Sin. How often will you find it? Every time you look. And the language John uses there, if we are regular confessors of our sin, that's the pattern of our life, then God is faithful and just to forgive. Now it's shifted to an aorist subjunctive, a completed act. He is just and righteous to forgive and to cleanse, a once and for all completed event. What is a Christian look like, in other words? A Christian is somebody who, having been reconciled to God and now seeking to please God in all that they do, constantly see, regularly see, hourly, minutely see how woefully short they fall of the glory of God that grieves them. They confess it to God, they acknowledge it to God, and they give thanks that God has already cleansed them and sanctified them and cleared them of those charges in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Christian life. Anytime we make a verse mean something other than what the Holy Spirit means, we've adulterated the Word of God. And Paul says, and when you adulterate the Word of God, the curse of God is upon you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:17 that we are not like others peddling the Word of God. But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak Christ in the sight of God. In 2 Corinthians 4, he talks about speaking the truth in the sight of God. In 2:17, speaking the truth in the sight of God. Because the bottom line is this. James tells us that everyone who teaches will incur a stricter judgment. And right now, we know it is true that God is in this room, and everything that I'm saying, God is going to sift. And I will be held eternally accountable for everything that I say. And so you, dads, as you teach your children, you will be held accountable for everything that you teach which adulterates the Word of God and distorts the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sunday school teachers, VBS teachers, evangelists, the gospel is not ours to shape and to mold the way we want it to be. The only gospel that we have the freedom to give is the gospel that God has already given. And what a gospel it is. It's linked to the perfect person of Christ who has perfectly redeemed sinful people such as you or I. Christ has done it all. We can invite anyone, anywhere, in any generation to be reconciled to God right now based upon the completed and perfect work of Christ. It's done. And call them to the faith of Abraham. Will you give glory to God today, believing that what God has promised in Christ to do, He has actually done? That's how we glorify God. And we are not free to peddle the Word of God. Now lastly, not only is the gospel of Christ the presentation of who He is and what He's done, we are not, secondly, the gospel is not our own. We are not free to do with it whatever we want. And when we distort it, when we adulterate it, to use Paul's word, we come under the curse. We are given over to God for destruction. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I'm still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The fear of man is a powerful, powerful thing. In the book of Galatians, as we pointed out in previous times, just look over at chapter 2. Peter was carried away by the fear of men. Look at verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, that's Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and to withhold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Not fearing God, but fearing man. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, and with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, and then he rebukes them. Why did Peter become less than straightforward with the gospel? Fear of man. Wanting to please others. Wanting to be liked. Not wanting to be judged. Those are all things that I think are pretty much consistent with everyone in this room. I don't know anybody in this room that's going, oh, I just can't wait for the next person to speak poorly of me. I can't wait for the next person to come along and tell me that I'm wrong, or I just like being made fun of or light of. We all want to be loved and accepted, don't we? But when we fear man more than we fear God, the end result, 100% of the time, will be that we will distort the gospel. Why? Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, that the gospel is foolish to man. It's foolish to the Jews and it's foolish to the Greek. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's foolishness to the Greeks, because the Jews were looking for signs and the Greeks were looking for wisdom. To the non-believer, that the whole gospel message is moronic, to use the Greek word. And if you preach the gospel clearly, you will not be well received. Was Paul well received? How oftentimes was he beaten? Oftentimes was he in jail, whipped, scourged, stoned. Think of Christ himself. Well received, wasn't he? Oh, wait a minute. What was that? Give us Barabbas? Not Christ. I don't know. Martin Luther put it this way. The gospel of peace is never received in peace. Isn't that interesting? The gospel of peace is never received in peace because there's nothing more disturbing to man than, first of all, to find out that he's not right with God, and secondly, that there's nothing he can do about it, and thirdly, that apart from what man can do, Christ has already done enough. Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness." The gospel is about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. He has done everything that can possibly be done, and what he has done is sufficient. He has reconciled. He has brought peace. He's brought the forgiveness of sins. He's done it once and for all. Do you believe him? It's that simple. Like Abraham, do you believe that God is able to do that which he's promised? And God has promised that in Jesus Christ, he has reconciled sinners to himself. Do you believe him? That's all it is. We are not free to change that, nor distort it. And I think part of the judgment that will fall upon the people who reject the gospel is because they're the ones who will change the gospel. And thirdly, we must come to a place where we fear the judgment that comes from changing the gospel, lest we fear men rather than God. There is only one message. And the messengers of that message must have a healthy dose of the fear of God. Because if we don't, we'll never speak it. We'll never share it with our neighbor. And when we do share it, we will distort it to protect men's dignity. Whereas I pointed out to you that hymn that's in our hymnal, they will know that we are Christians by our love. We will walk hand in hand. We will walk side by side. We'll save each man's dignity and we will save each man's pride. They will know we are Christians by our love. Is that true? Is that the way it ought to be? The question that I stated earlier, do you believe when the lights are out and you're alone with your thoughts and the house is quiet, do you believe that Christ has made peace between you and the Father, and that you now stand not by what you can see horizontally, but what you see promised in the Bible as a child who stands underneath the benevolent care of a gracious Heavenly Father? Or do you still think that there's something you must do, that somehow you just need to be a little bit better? If I could just get control of this one little trait, if I could just be a little more fervent, if I could just pray a little longer, which is your gospel? The gospel that the infinite, eternal Son of God has infinitely provided, or is your gospel that Christ has provided inasmuch as you add whatever is necessary? The one gospel brings forth eternal blessings in life. The other gospel brings forth destruction. Not only what gospel do you believe, but what gospel are we willing to give away? Because as Paul says in this passage, there are two gospels. There is the gospel of Christ, And there's the gospel of those who distort. But the gospel of those who distort, he says, is no gospel at all. Or to close, to put it in the words of the Apostle Paul, while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, and walking after the course of this life, indulging in the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and the prince of the power of this age was working in us, the sons of disobedience, even as the rest. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive and raised us from the dead and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the table, we ask, Lord, that once again that you would work in our hearts and our minds to prepare us to believe the gospel, that you would teach us that our hope would be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. In Christ we pray. Amen.